Good morning. Thank you so much for being here, members and visitors alike. We have plenty of each. Thank you so much for your participation, your interest in spiritual things. I will explain the odd title to my sermon in just a moment. Before I get into that, I want to take a brief moment and put in a bit of a plug for our study this afternoon, where the young men and the older men as well of the congregation are going to be getting together at 4 o'clock to meet in here and talk a little bit about how we can learn better how to speak publicly and put lessons together, particularly lessons such as the one we had at the Lord's table today. Wednesday night invitations, ultimately sermons. Your input is greatly appreciated. If you are one of these people who knows in your heart you will never, ever, 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 ever get in front of people and talk about such things, your presence is also appreciated, because if nothing else, you can offer encouragement and support and guidance to those who are going to be doing such things. And the ladies are going to be meeting as well to conduct some affairs in the back classroom. So everyone is welcome. If you can come back here this afternoon, we would be greatly appreciative for your presence and for your participation. Having said of all of that, the State of the Union address is a constitutional obligation that is given to the President of the United States, not to me, to the President of the United States. Once a year, he gets together in front of Congress and tells them how things are going in his estimation, according to his information. And of course, in the modern day, that has been broadcast to the entire nation and to the world. And Mr. Trump is going to be doing that in a few weeks, I think. Over the period of the next few weeks, with an interruption of our gospel meeting that's coming up in a couple of weeks, I would like to do something similar of my own. I'm sure mine's going to sound a lot different than Mr. Trump's, because my agenda is a lot different than Mr. Trump's. I would like to discuss the state of the union with regard to spiritual things, with regard to our standing before God, with regard to our commitment or lack of commitment toward God. And before we get into what I have to say on the subject, let me talk a little bit about what I'm not going to say. I'm not going to get political. This is not a bully pulpit. This is not a political stump speech. I have no intention of winning somebody to one cause or another cause, other than the Lord's cause. I also do not have any intention of simply satisfying myself with just throwing red meat to the lions here. It's a very easy and very popular thing to stand up in front of a group of Christians and tell the Christians how wonderful we are and how, by comparison, how horrible everybody else is, and how they're all going to go to hell and we're all going to go to heaven, and aren't you glad you're one of us instead of one of them? I don't see a whole lot of benefit. I don't see a whole lot of purpose in something like that. I'm not going to do that. I'm a preacher, okay, and I'm going to preach. I'm going to preach to the crowd that I have, and I'll get around to preaching here in a few moments here, believe it or not. I also want to make sure that I do not come across today or at any point in this process like it's all bad news. There's going to be a considerable emphasis on some bad news. I'll go ahead and tell you that up front. You probably could have guessed that from the title of the sermon. But I do want to stress that it's not all bad. And in fact, I think next Sunday evening, things going according to plan, I'm going to present an entire lesson on what's right in our country, what we are doing not only better in the United States than we have done in any other country in the history of the world, but better than things that we're doing in the United States better today than we ever have. The things that are going right in this country are going extraordinarily right, and we need to talk about that. And we need to emphasize that so that we can be emboldened to do things even better in the future. So there is good news. So don't get, all suicidal on me yet. But I do want to talk a little bit of bad news here today. And the bad news that exists is really, really bad. Originally, I had chosen the word godless for this sermon. I decided at the last moment that may not exactly be the tone I'm wanting to go for here. The word that the Bible uses is ungodliness. Ungodly. And that's the word that we're going to stress here today. And when I say ungodly, I don't mean unrighteous. I don't mean unholy. I don't mean impure. Those are concepts that we are going to be revisiting from time to time in the next couple of weeks. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about something more specific, more basic than that. I think that ungodliness leads to unrighteousness. I think ungodliness leads to impurity and all these things. We'll talk a little bit about that today. But I want to talk in a more basic sense about a society that is determined
at certain levels to push back as far as it can away from the concept of God, trying to eliminate as much as possible the reverence and even the mention and the acknowledgement of God in public. And if they ever got to the point where they're completely successful doing it in public, they'll move on to the private thing too. I have absolutely no doubt in my mind of that. We're not talking about everybody. I'm not sure we're talking about most people. In fact, I can confidently say we're not talking about most people. But there is a very powerful and very influential subculture in our society that for the last half century or so especially has been determined to eliminate God from our culture, from our society. It reminds me a little bit of the world that I grew up in. I was too young really to appreciate the late 60s, the early 70s for what they were. I didn't quite qualify as a baby boomer. I was 2 years old, I guess, when Senator Kennedy was shot, when Dr. King was shot. Woodstock was, you know, I didn't know what Woodstock was, except the little bird on the Peanuts cartoons. But historically speaking, I can look back now. And again, not condemn an entire generation. That would not be fair. But there were a significant number of people, a very, very vocal small minority in a certain generation that had grown up in a society that was, by and large, at peace, that was prosperous beyond any historical context. They had their world spoon-fed to them by a generation that knew the absolute horrors of war, that were determined to protect their children from it. And so they gave their children absolutely everything, including oftentimes an Ivy League education, money for pot, whatever. And they used the status that was given to them. They used all of the blessings, all of the advantages that had been afforded to them by their parents and used it to spit on the values of their parents, to marginalize their parents, to pretend like, to act like, to openly say they didn't need their parents, they didn't want their parents. Don't trust anyone over 30, they were told. Ironically, they were taught that by people who were themselves over 30. I never quite understood that. Nevertheless, we are perfectly fine on our own, and they were convinced they were fine on their own because they had so much that they had absolutely nothing to do with. I think that is a microcosm of what's happening in American culture in general and what has been happening for half a century or so. God has blessed us and blessed us and blessed us. And blessed us again, showering upon us advantages and privileges that are absolutely unprecedented. And because we are so blessed, because we are so comfortable, because we are so prosperous in our nation, we have convinced ourselves because of those blessings that we do not need the one who gave us the blessings. I'm going to give you a couple of examples of this. And I could go on and on about this, but again, that's not what we're here for. I told you I wouldn't give you just throw the red meat to the lions. I'll give you a little bit of red meat here. How God is being marginalized in our society. And I don't know how long ago it was. You folks would know better than I would. Those of you who were in the Alabama region knew about Roy Moore a lot earlier than any of the rest of us did. But we heard rumors in Texas about this crazy judge in Alabama, who had this handmade mock-up of the Ten Commandments that he liked to hang in his courtroom that would remind him and remind people in his court about where American jurisprudence had its origins, about the debt that American justice and American law had toward God and toward the things of God, toward the Bible, and not to bind that law on other people, but just to remind us of where we came from and where law came from. And he was excoriated for this, and then he went on to bigger and better and uglier things, and that's another story. But anyway, this is the most famous, maybe the first example, and many, many others came, of criticism being heaped upon people for putting displays of the Ten Commandments or references to the Ten Commandments in some kind of public place, especially when it was being used by the government as some kind of demonstration of favor, what was perceived anyway to be favor, or indebtedness. Now, the fact of the matter is that we are indebted to the Ten Commandments, and that the American judicial system has a great deal to do with the Ten Commandments. It's not the same thing by any means. There are a lot of things in the Ten Commandments that are not condemned in civil law, and vice versa. Nevertheless, the idea that the Ten Commandments would be in any way revered in our society was absolutely hateful to certain people, and they were determined to remove these landmarks, and by and large, they were successful in doing that. Now, the great success, of course, is not that they were able to remove the landmarks. It's the bigger picture behind that. And I think that they understood that back in the 90s better than Christians did. The idea that we're not fighting over a landmark. We're not fighting over a sculpture. Not fighting over a wall hanging. We're fighting over the importance of God in our culture. In 2002, I believe it was, for the first time, there was a television show called The View. And a woman named Joy Behar is still on the show. Something had gone right for her, and she exclaimed, "Thank you, Jesus." And she's not famous for being the most God-centered person in the world. But nevertheless, she didn't say it in what was being overly flippant or dismissive kind of way. It seemed like a very short "Thank you, Jesus," like you might say, or I might say, or whatever. Anyway, the people who had charge of the button pushed the button when she said the word Jesus, and it did not get broadcast. And she took a whole lot of heat for that. And the show took a whole lot of heat for that. How can you bleep Jesus? And of course, the comeback is Jesus is oftentimes used as a profanity by people, and Christians are more upset about that than anybody is. And so therefore, it's kind of ironic that we're the ones who get upset when you bleep out the word Jesus. Well, we were never suggesting that Jesus shouldn't be mentioned at all. We were saying that he shouldn't be mentioned in a profane and flippant kind of way. It happened again last year. A different one of the hosts, Paula Ferris, I think is her name, mentioned a couple of times in a context of profanity, in a context where it's not appropriate in my house as I was growing up to use the word Jesus in this way or that way. And twice this time she said the word Jesus, and two times it got bleeped. Again, not in a profane kind of way, in a referential kind of way, not even a reverential kind of way. Simply mentioning Jesus is not permissible, at least in certain situations, on network television. Now, how in the world can it get to this point where our Lord cannot be mentioned? And again, we could go on and on with other examples of this, and I won't bore you with all of that. The bottom line is, and this is a very common refrain, you've heard this more often than you care to think about, I'm sure, but the idea of freedom of religion that we were born with, that came into being in the founding documents of our country, freedom of religion has become, in the mind of many in our society, not most, but many, a very vocal minority, freedom from religion. The First Amendment means I have the absolute and total right to be separated from God, from any mention of God, from any adherence to God. That's what being an American means, being able to be free from religion. And to a large degree, our nation has pandered to this. This was a fight that wasn't worth fighting in the mind of many, in the mind of many Christians. Tracy and I have had conversations many times about school prayer. She grew up in a very different culture than I did. She grew up in Alabama, they had school prayer. I grew up in Texas, we didn't. And when, in Texas anyway, when the furor hit that, prayer is going to be banned in schools, it's not going to be permissible to, we said, people are praying in schools, really? How weird is that? And there were a considerable number of people among my brethren, and I remember this conversation very well, that said, maybe banning prayers in schools is not such a bad thing. Because having prayers in schools brings up questions about authority, brings up questions about what proper prayer is, who has a right to pray, about roles of men and women and Christians and non-Christians and cross-denominational bounds and all kinds of, maybe it's simpler just to not have the prayers at all. And we saw this as kind of a weird blessing in disguise. And I'm not saying that was completely pointless. But in retrospect, we realize again that this is part of a bigger picture. That this is part of a movement, not to get rid of prayer in schools, but to get rid of prayer in America. Certainly prayer in public. And there are plenty of Christians who are holding to this notion somehow that maybe, just maybe, if we lose every conceivable battle and it gets to the point where religion is absolutely forbidden, we're not allowed to advertise, we're not allowed to talk to people in the public square, we're not allowed to bring our Bibles to schools, the only exercise of religion we can have is in our own private homes and in church buildings like this one. If we're left to that, then surely they can't go any further than that. I assure you that is not true. If somehow or another they eliminate references to God in public, they will move on to references to God in private. That's the way this works. That's the way an ungodly society operates. Now, having said all that, let's talk about what a godless world actually looks like. The consequences that we are seeing in our day, in my generation, living in a godless world, an ungodly world. A godless world inevitably is going to experience moral decline. You have the Apostle's word on that. You don't have to take my word for that. You can have the Apostle Paul's word on that. We read from Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and following, a section of that text anyway, that specifically deals with moral decline that Paul says is a direct and inevitable consequence of cultural rejection of God. If you have a society that is godless, and he's looking at the Gentile world, which maybe in a technical sense wasn't godless. They had plenty of gods. They had all kinds of gods. But they didn't have God, at least by and large. And because of that, standards started to drop. Moral standards, ethical standards, decency standards. Until there weren't any standards at all. Paul says this is exactly what is going to happen. It can't not happen, in fact. Because when you no longer have a God who is watching over us, watching over all of us, that means you no longer have accountability. And let's be honest about this. That's what this is all about. I don't know how you'd put a number on it, but I assure you that most of the depraved individuals out there who reject God because it supports their depravity. Because they know there are things that are going on in their life that are objectionable, that God does not accept. And they don't want to have to answer for it. And they find it easier just not deal with it. This is the position of the agnostic, and it confuses me like nothing else. If there is a God, then I have to behave myself. And if there's not a God, then it doesn't matter whether I behave myself or not. And I don't know whether there's a God. So I'm going to act like there's not a God. And just hope I'm right. Hope it doesn't matter. I mean, how irresponsible can you possibly be? I refer you to Psalm 36, verse number 1 and following. Transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For it flatters him in his own eyes concerning the discovery of his iniquity and the hatred of it. Now, different versions are going to render that a little bit differently there in verse number 2. But basically what it's saying there is, he becomes more important. He becomes more significant in the big picture when he doesn't have to answer for his behavior. When there is nobody to watch over what he is doing. The words in his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and do good. He plans wickedness upon his bed. He sets himself on a path that is not good. He does not despise evil. And most of you who have worked in office-type settings where there's a supervisor, there are a bunch of people who are being allegedly supervised, and you know what the expression is, right? When the cat is away, mice will play, right? If you have an office where you know perfectly well your manager doesn't pay any attention. He's too busy, you know, surfing for porn or smoking marijuana or whatever it is he's doing back there in his office. He's not paying any attention to you. What's going to happen to standards in your office? They're going to decline. They have to decline. We know that. That's what's happening with God. Now, the only difference is God is not, in fact, asleep.
God is not paying attention. He's simply being patient with us. And we are confusing his patience with passivity or with non-existence.
A godless world is elevating mankind to God's level, essentially. The Humanist Manifesto says in so many words, we reject the notion of God. We do not ask God to fix the world. We are going to fix the world ourselves. We are the ones who are accountable. We are the ones who are responsible. We will take charge of this. God has let us down. This whole principle of serving God was a mistake. We have a better plan now. We're going to take this bus and we're going to drive it ourselves. And it begins by taking hold of the concept of religion and twisting it for the purposes of the godless. Now, those of you who know the latter part of the book of Judges fairly well, if you have young children, you may be a little bit itchy at this point because you're not quite sure where this is going to go because you know what happens in the latter part of Judges, and you don't especially want your five-year-old to be exposed to that. I understand that. We're going to be respectful with all of this. But those of you who are of a responsible age, and if you're not sure if you're a responsible age, ask your parents about that. Go home at some point this afternoon and read the last part of the book of Judges. And read about a society that was not godless in the sense that we're meaning here, but did not have any accountability. In those days, there was no king in Israel. We're told numerous times in the book of Judges, especially the last few chapters. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. You just kind of did whatever you felt like doing. And the assumption is that since you're all servants of God, since you're all trying to please God, you all know the commandments, and you all have some kind of connection to God through the priests and the priestly cities and such, that you're going to serve God effectively, and your neighbor's going to serve God effectively, and God's going to give you protection over your enemies, and everything's going to work out fine. You're never going to become a massive world economic power, but that's okay. We didn't want that in the first place. We just wanted to live in peace in the land of Canaan. And a fellow named Micah comes up. And Micah is a priest. And he decides he's going to invent his own religion, basically. Make a long story short. He takes some silver. He makes this priestly garment called an ephod. He declares himself a priest. And in the tribe of Dan, they decide they don't want the land that God's given them. They're going to take this other land instead. And they come and find Micah and say, hey, how would you like to be our priest? He said, great. And so they head off and they're just doing kind of whatever they feel like doing. And, you know, how effective was Micah? Micah didn't appear to have any kind of connection to the priestly ordinances. It's certainly not taking them to the feast days and such as was proper, as was appointed. They're just making up their rules as they go along. Do you understand that our society is doing exactly the same thing? Every year, new religions pop up, new churches pop up. The church of the this and the church of the that. And we can argue the merits and the demerits of one versus the other, which one is faithful to God's word, which one's not faithful to God's word, and on and on and on. Misses the point. The point is, God has given us his word. And he has expected us to follow it. And by submitting to his word, by acknowledging him as our creator, by acknowledging Jesus as our Lord and Savior, by submitting to him and trusting in obedient faith, we are added to his church, which, as far as I'm concerned, is the only church that matters. Now, you may not like the rules in that church. You may not like what God expects you to do, what God requires you to not do, or the expectations of you as a person or whatever. So, you know what? I'm going to do this other thing. And say, in this church over here, I'm happy. At some point in the last century, this very unfortunate phrase, attend the church of your choice, became popularized. I wish that we had not gone down that road. I would urge you not to attend the church of your choice. I would urge you to attend the church of God's choice. To go where God wants you to be. To do what God wants you to do. Rather than whatever is right in your own eyes. It's not your job as a human. It's not your job as a person to decide what proper worship is, what proper service is. It's God's job for that. And when we substitute our will for his, then we substitute ourselves, essentially, for him. And it doesn't stop there. And this is where the really gruesome part comes in. This fellow, he has this very unfortunate incident, to put it very, very mildly. And he notifies everybody about it. And all the tribes converge on Benjamin because this one particular town was where the horrible thing happened, and the men of that town were guilty of it. And the rest of the people there in Benjamin supported their kinsmen rather than their nation. And so there's civil war. 11 tribes against one. And Benjamin is almost annihilated at this point. To the point where the very viability of the nation is called into immediate question. They're not going to survive another generation because they were destroyed so completely. Well, now what are we going to do? Now, well, we've got to find some wives for them somewhere. Well, let's find this. Here's this city that didn't go to war with us. Okay, we'll kill all their men, and we'll kill all their wives, and we'll take their women who haven't known a man yet, and we'll give them as wives to Benjamin. Well, that's not enough. We need some more women. Okay, well, we'll have this weird procedure over in Shiloh where we'll take their women and hijack them and commit and kidnap them, basically, and haul, and they'll be wives for Benjamin here. And in that context, again, we're told, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is what happens to justice. This is what happens to law and order when you remove from the equation the only objective and truly righteous element in the concept of law and order. Eventually, absolute chaos is going to reign. You see this free-for-all in chapter 21. There's no order at all. There's no leadership. There's no righteousness. There's no decency. And this, remember, is happening among the people of God. This is not the pagans. This is not the atheists. This is the people of God who are left without strong leadership. There has to be a king in Israel. And I'm not just talking about the nation of Israel anymore. I'm talking about spiritual Israel. I'm talking about God's people. And I'm talking also, in a broader sense, about cultures. There has to be law and order. And if that law and order does not acknowledge God and give a tribute to God, ultimately there are going to be problems. Now, I said I was going to get around to preaching. And so here we are. And spend the rest of our time here talking a little bit about what we can do about this. So we're living in an ungodly world. What are we going to do about it? What is our role as a Christian as we are pushing back against that? Well, I'll give you a few suggestions. First thing, and this can get more important than this, recognize challenges to Bible authority as they come up. And again, I asked you to some of you anyway, to read the book of Judges or last few chapters of Judges. If you only have time to read a few chapters of Judges or read three chapters of 2 Peter, read 2 Peter. Because probably more than any other book in the New Testament, the cause of biblical authority, apostolic authority, is heralded in 2 Peter, along with the consequences of not respecting that authority. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, and verse 19, he says, "So we," that is the apostles, "we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Spirit spoke from God." Now understand what he's saying here. He's saying that without God's law, without the Bible, without an acknowledgement and a reverence for God, we are in a dark place. A place without light at all. Now, you are privileged to not have to live there. You can come out of the darkness. You can come into the light that God has provided to you through His Word. It has illuminated us. The day has dawned. The morning star is arising from our heart. But the only way that this can work is if we acknowledge the primacy of His Word over our own personal opinions. It's not about what I think the Bible teaches or what I think the Bible ought to teach or what I think we ought to cut out or what I think we ought to stick in. That's not the way prophecy worked. Peter said, "I didn't do it that way. When I was telling you what the gospel was, I didn't do that, and I'm an apostle. No prophecy came that way. We spoke as we were moved by God, moved by the Holy Spirit. The words that we have in our Bible are God's words. And therefore, by necessary implication, absolutely necessary implication, they have to be taken at face value for what they truly are. The challenges are going to come from our enemies. He talks about that in chapter 3. Verse 3, know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as from the beginning of creation. They're following after their own lusts. Understand that. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, pride of life. That's what 1 John 2 verse 16 tells us constitutes the temptations toward ungodliness in our lives. That's what sin does. That's what ungodliness is. It's an attempt to gratify the things of the flesh. If in no other way than to simply proclaim us as rulers of the universe instead of God, which is the biggest pride of life failure, I suppose, that could possibly be. They are going to follow after their own lusts. They're going to make fun of God. They're going to take Bible stories and rip them out of context and make them mean things that they never were supposed to mean. Very common in our society. The devil himself did that, if you remember, when tempting Jesus. We should realize when we are dealing with the enemy, this is going to happen. We also need to acknowledge it's going to happen from inside as well. There have always been forces of evil inside the people of God. We wish that were not the case. Oftentimes we're confused by this, but nevertheless it's true. Back in chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, for false prophets also rose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them the way of the truth will be maligned, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words, that from judgment, their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. God sees what is going on, and he will hold all of us accountable, including the people of God. And if the people of God are guilty of this sort of false teaching, they'll give account for that as well. And if we give in to that false teaching, we will give account for what we have done. Realize that these challenges are not simply from the outside. There have always been forces of moderation. There have always been forces of compromise. The entire book of Revelation really is written around such a premise. That there are people who think that they can sort of kind of serve God and sort of kind of serve the world. And they may not be ungodly in the traditional sense, in the complete and total sense. But living with God as your Lord, living in service to God, submission to God, means accepting all that he has to say and rejecting all that he rejects. And secondly, and we'll stop with two, we need to reconsider our associations with worldly influences very, very carefully. Understand this, we have associations with worldly influences simply because we live on planet Earth. Can't do anything about that. In fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you shouldn't do anything about that, at least in a complete sense. You'd have to leave the world. You want to live an existence completely void of any ungodliness and foulness and evil and sin and temptation and such? I got good news and I got bad news. The good news is it's coming. The bad news is it's not coming here. You're going to have to wait for that. While you're here on earth, you're going to have to deal with evil. You're going to have to deal with evil people. We are not completely separating ourselves from such things. But there does come a point, and I think that we would all agree, at least in principle, that this is the case. There comes a point when we have to say, enough is enough. We cannot allow this to go on any further. There is acknowledging the existence of evil and letting, you know, being peaceable in our association on the same planet. And there is a point where we are approving of something with our silence, or even with our words. And such should not and cannot be the case. Are we lights in our community or are we not? We're not supposed to approve of the deeds of darkness. We're supposed to expose the deeds of darkness. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse number 11. Are we standing out from the world? Or are we blending in with the world? Are you doing everything in your power to be different from your sinful neighbors? Or are you doing everything in your power to look exactly the same as your sinful neighbors? Maybe short of actually joining them in sin. We don't want to get carried away with ourselves here. And again, I appreciate the importance of building relationships. Jesus ate with sinners. We know that. But there's a difference between eating with a sinner so you can tell them about a sin and tell them about a better way versus eating with a sinner and pretend like his sinfulness is perfectly okay with you. Are we making war ultimately, or are we going to make peace?
War is not a popular concept. We don't like the idea of going to war, and nevertheless, Jesus calls us to war. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 10. In fact, if you're not acquainted with these concepts and you had war and peace put up here as alternatives, which one do you want? You'd probably have picked the peace, right? In this context, you'd be picking wrong. Ephesians chapter 6 tells us in verse number 10 and following that we are at war. We are called to go to war with Jesus against the devil. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, Paul writes. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you'll be able to resist in the evil day and having done everything to stand firm. Be a soldier. Be a dutiful soldier. Put on the full armor of God, as he explains in this context here, so that you can properly combat the evil in the world and the evil in your world. Now, you don't have to do that. You have a choice. You can make peace instead if you want to. Paul talks about that as well. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he talks about a warning given to those who would make peace with the devil. Do not be bound together with unbelievers, he says in verse 14. For what partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness, or what harmony has Christ with Belial, or what has believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are a temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean. And I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Do you realize that as the temple of God, you bring God into every sinful situation that you go into? That's not right. God exists in our world, in our sinful world, always has. And by the very nature of things, he condemns that sin. What do I do? Do I, by my very nature, condemn that sin? Or am I so beholden to my worldly influences, to my worldly attachments, that I keep my peace for fear that it's going to cost me something I don't want to give up? Godlessness, ungodliness cannot be played with. Every day of your life, you live your life in the presence of God. And acknowledge that. The world doesn't do that. And we see where it's gotten the world. I'm not suggesting here that if you form a business partnership with an atheist, that next week you're going to lose your faith or something like that. I'm not saying that. Paul's not saying that. But we are saying that the closer we ally ourselves with evil influences, ungodly influences, the more ungodly we are going to tend to become ourselves. We need to be part of the solution to this instead of the part of the problem. The Lord's church depends on it. Now, I'm not suggesting that by doing some of these things you're going to change the world, but you may change your life. You may change your family's life. You may change the church. You may even have a bit of a ripple effect in your neighborhood or in your county. Whatever impact it may have, surely that's a good thing. And at the very least, we'll be providing an alternative to our friends out there in the world. It doesn't have to be godless. It doesn't have to be rejecting the principles of God. You can embrace God. You can glory in his presence. You can submit yourself to him and enjoy all the blessings that come with that. It's not always going to be comfortable. It's not always going to be easy. It will cost you something from time to time. But it will bring you the greatest joy and the greatest blessing and the greatest hope that you could possibly imagine. That is the gospel that we try to share with people on a day-to-day basis.
The gospel that saved us. The gospel that can save them. The gospel that can save you, quite frankly, to put a fine point on it here, if you are not a child of God today. Why don't you leave a godless life and enter into a God-centered life? A life that honors God, that pleases God, that serves God, and that one day will be spent eternally in the presence of God. It's only available through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is only available through baptism. The text says in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. If you're willing to be baptized into Jesus Christ, accept a relationship with God through him, live your life in submission and obedient and trusting faith, then you can have confidence that your life here on earth is lived in preparation for life there in heaven. Whatever we can do to help you walk with Christ in this way or in any other way, please allow us to encourage you to do so this very morning while we stand and sing at this time to encourage you.